And let's take our Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Starting to read at verse 1. Through verse 18. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What would happen if we actually practiced that verse? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Thank you, and bless the reading of God's word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. Today is Christmas Sunday, and I have to tell you, when I had the idea for this particular message, it wasn't my idea. I believe God gave it to me, that I don't know when I've been as moved by the implications of a message more than I have with this one this morning. And so would you bow with me in prayer? Let's ask God's help. He's the helper. Let's ask the Spirit of God to come and to speak to us and to lead us into truth and to grow us as believers, that we be men and women, boys and girls of great faith as we close out 2018 and move into this new year. Help us to be faithful. Lord God, we're thankful for the work of grace, for the work of the cross, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come to all of us, that because of the advent of Christ in coming to this earth as a baby and then growing into a child and then a young man and then adulthood and starting his ministry and moving, as it says in the scriptures, as his face was set as flint to go to the cross, his mission was to seek and to save those who are lost. And having come to the cross, he willingly gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. And he was raised between heaven and earth. He became sin for us. The full wrath of God and anger of God for our sin was laid on him. He became the propitiation and the satisfaction for the anger and the wrath of God that is just and righteous altogether. And because of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, because of the blood atonement, because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, He was buried, and then the third day he rose again from the grave. And he never has left the throne. Lord, he is by your side, ever living to make intercession for us. And the saints that have gone before us, Ruhama being one, is now at your side in celebration of the life of eternity before them. And Lord, we look forward to that blessed hope as well, looking to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Would you bless these words this morning? For you were the word that became flesh. You dwelt among us. We beheld your glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. You are, you ever will be the word become flesh. Thank you for your incarnation. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning, but I've entitled the message Incarnation. That's an interesting word. It simply means to take on humanity. That's what Jesus did. He chose to become incarnate. The Creator became like his creation. Think about that. What an amazing thing that God did for us. When we celebrate Christmas at our home, as long as I can remember, one of our Christmas Eve traditions after the Christmas Eve candlelight service, and I do encourage you to come and to bring your neighbors, at least to extend the invitation. If they say no, that's not your concern. Just go ahead and extend the invitation. And we're going to have what we're entitling a very disturbing Christmas Eve candlelight service. And that will become more apparent to you as you're here. Hopefully nobody will leave disturbed. But it is disturbing when you think of the incarnation, when you think of what Jesus did and how he did it, and how God, before the foundations of the world, planned that event. There was nothing that was done by accident. It was all done according to plan. It went without a hitch, and God's plan was perfectly executed in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So what we do on Christmas Eve is, after the Christmas Eve service, we usually go out and look at the lights a little bit, and then we come back home for some clam chowder. I don't know why. I don't know where that tradition started, or you know, I don't know that we ever want it to end, because I love clam chowder. So we have clam chowder. We have a good time of celebration together. And then we watch a Christmas classic, Miracle on 34th Street. We watch one of the many editions of A Christmas Carol, or we watch It's a Wonderful Life. And as I was thinking about this message this morning and that particular movie of It's a Wonderful Life, that was an all-time favorite. It was actually put together, let's see, what do I have it here? 1946 or some crazy time of the year. Jimmy Stewart, Donna Reed were the primary actors. You all know the story, right? Of George Bailey, who was a selfless man. He kept putting others in front of himself. And it got to the point where every time that George wanted something for his own life, somebody else came forward and said, I need you to do X, Y, and Z. And he always stepped up to do that. And he gave his whole life for the, what do they call that, the building and loan company? Savings and loan company. And then he got into trouble. And he finds himself on a bridge. He's wanted to take his life. And God sends an angel. Theologically, this is not the best theology that you're going to find in Scripture, so please don't take your theology from It's a Wonderful Life, but it's a wonderful story. And this angel, his name is Clarence, and Clarence is wanting to work for his wings. And again, I don't think that anybody in heaven, that's actually how it works, that angels have to work for their wings. I think that they were created with them, if they have them indeed. And so Clarence saves him from killing himself. And George Bailey's comment is, I wish I had never been born. And it's just such a remarkable idea on the plot line that Clarence says, okay, let's see what your life would be like. Let's see what Bedford Falls would be like if your life wasn't even here. And then you take a trip down the main street of Bedford Falls and you see the horrible things of what happens to men when there's nothing that checks them, when there's no light in their life to keep them from the trajectory of their own evil, sinful, depraved, debauched human nature. And he gets the message very quickly that his life mattered. Now, we don't hear a lot about Christ or Christianity in that, but as I was thinking about that wonderful story, It's a Wonderful Life, I thought of Jesus. And it's a horrible illustration, because how do you compare George Bailey with Jesus Christ? But what if Jesus never had come? I want you to think about that this morning. And as I began to ponder that and consider that, I thought many times in writing the message, I'm way over my head here. First of all, it's all speculation. Jesus did come, right? But if he hadn't come, what would our world be like? I want you to think about that in the next few moments together. For many people across America today and around the world, they may think to themselves that life would be no different. Think of everything in our world today that's been influenced by Jesus. Think of art and music, the Messiah. We were listening to that this morning on the way to church. Think of the medical and scientific discoveries. Think of the advances in just about every discipline of education and philanthropy and essential qualities of life that we all know and appreciate. We can't quantify the loss and the black hole and the essence of what our lives would look like and the bankruptcy that we would all experience living our lives without the knowledge of the contribution of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think for a moment of every single believer whose lives have been drastically changed because of the gospel message of salvation in Christ alone. Can we say it and mean it? Thank you, God, for your indescribable gift. So people today, they may have this attitude that says something. You may be even one of those people here today. You may be a young person that says, you know what, it doesn't make that much of a difference. But every one of us is benefiting from the advent of Christ. Every one of us. And even those who are unsaved, and even those who don't care anything about Christianity or the church or the Word of God or the gospel message, they have absolutely no comprehension what life would be like. It would be Bedford Falls times 100 million. The debauchery. Think about this. I was thinking about this last week. In Nazi Germany, you had these people that considered themselves to be pretty good. They were German Lutherans. And they would worship God on Sunday morning, and then they would clock in on Monday morning to be about the business of killing Jews for 8, 10, 12, 16 hours. And then they'd come home, and they'd go through the ritual over and over and over again. You think, how could anybody do that? I could never do that. Yes, you could. Without Jesus, none of us have any comprehension of what we could do if our morally degenerate, fallen human hearts didn't have any light whatsoever. If Jesus had not come, all of us, point one in your outline, would be under condemnation. The Word of God tells us in the first three chapters of the book of Romans that that's what God wants us to understand, that we are born sinners, we are born depraved, we are born unrighteous. There is nothing good in us, chapter 3, the scripture makes it plain. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We're not born with a clean slate like the world would like to tell us. As children, as babies, we are angry, we are fallen, we are depraved. Nobody has to teach a child how to lie or how to steal or how to bear false witness. You don't have to teach a child any of those things. You put him in isolation, he'll still learn to do those things on his own. Why? Because it's within our nature, our fallen human nature, to sin. Men love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. That's part of our character. That's part of who we are. Had it not been for Christ, had it not been for the light, there would be no dispelling of darkness. Think about it. I realize there are different people that have different points of view on the future of how things are going to go. But if you were to just for a moment think about the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, being taken out of this planet, and you and I in the rapture of the church, I believe in it, are taken out in a parousia, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, what happens to this world? The restrainer is, that's his name, the Holy Spirit. What's he doing? He's restraining. What is he restraining? He's restraining the natural tendency of the heart of man to sin, and not just sin, but to sin with abandonment. The Word of God says, as in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. How was it in the days of Noah? It was so bad that God says, I'm done. I'm going to save Noah and his family as the only righteous remnant and seed that is left on this planet, and I'm going to destroy everything and everyone. And God was just to do it because there was only evil continually in the heart and the imaginations of men. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the coming of the Son of Man appears. This is what we're seeing today. You only have to watch the news. You only have to see the rise of witchcraft here in America today. And alongside the nativity scenes, we see the images of the goat head and people worshiping Satan and the things that they're doing. I don't want to go into the details of it because my heart is crushed as I've been reading and seeing and realizing some of the things that people are doing to babies and to children and to innocents. All of the abortion that's taken place, the millions of babies that have been taking place. What's that all about? Who's behind that? It's the powers of darkness. Satan himself who said, I have come to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan is not your buddy. No. Young people, teenagers, listen to me. It's not like Satan is saying, come on, have a good time. I want to give you all these things. He always makes promises. He never tells you the price tag. He never tells you the cost of the foolishness of life choices that you might be making right now, that throughout the entirety of your life, you're not going to listen to me. I'm too old to know better. You're not going to listen to your parents, most likely. You're not going to listen to everybody else in this church that would plead with you, that would cry and weep in your presence. Please do not do what I did. Why would they say that? Because you live with the guilt and the sorrow of your choices for your entire life. And so we do plead with you. Give your heart to Jesus now. Let the Lord Jesus Christ do the work in you for the whole of your life. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed to give your heart to Jesus. Start now. So as this idea crossed my mind and heart, and I began to pursue it, it dawned on my little pea brain that this is literally an exercise in futility. There was a preacher named James Allen Francis who penned in a sermon in 1926 what he called the real Jesus, and he wrote this poem. Listen to this. A child is born in an obscure village. He's brought up in another obscure village. He works as a carpenter in a carpenter's shop until he's 30. And then for three brief years, he is an itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has a family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels 200 miles from the place where he was born. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. And while still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. One denies him. Another betrays him. He's turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed to a cross between two thieves. And when dead is laid in a borrowed grave by the kindness of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. He rises from the dead, and today we look back across 1900 years and we ask, what kind of trail has he left across the centuries? And when we try to sum up his influence, listen to this, all the armies that have ever marched, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned are absolutely picayune in their influence on mankind compared to this one solitary life. Where would we be without Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I want to take a moment and try to help us through this. Number one, there would only be condemnation. An everlasting death. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Most of the world outside of Christ has no idea that they are lost at all. The notion of an eternity in hellfire, an eternity of torment, is a foreign concept, not even remotely under their radar or consideration. How do you convince somebody who is an unbeliever of all the benefits that they enjoy because of Christ's influence on our earth? What does God do when he draws us to himself in salvation? Well, listen, can I tell you? We have a growing sense of fear. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We have a growing awareness of our own depravity, of our own sin, of our own lostness, of our own impending doom upon our eternal souls. We become crushed under the weight of our own sin, and we begin looking for ways to get rid of that heavy burden and the guilt that we carry. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we find ourselves seeking the eternal city and the road to salvation. We look to the cross where once for all we can lay down our heavy burden of sin that we carry on our backs and we can leave it there at the foot of the cross. Imagine living in a world of only condemnation. Where would we live? What would we do with the pall of an everlasting doom, of everlasting death hanging over us? The condemnation from God for our sin and our own self-condemnation over the constant heavy burden of our own guilt on our souls. Think of that, an everlasting death. Well, Pastor, I came this morning to be encouraged. It's Christmas Sunday. Wait. I love that. It's Saturday, but Sunday's coming. Secondly, there would be redemption, be no redemption, which is an unrelenting slavery. In Exodus chapter 20, where Moses is given the law, the Bible says that the Lord God himself will deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, and out from under the rule of Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan, and set his people free. And they cross the Mediterranean, not the Mediterranean, the Red Sea, And God does a marvelous work, and they sing praises out to God for what God has done. It's so incredible when you read the story of the Exodus. And that story is what God wants to do in your life today. He wants to redeem you. The word redeem means to purchase with a price. Ekagorazo in the Greek. It means to purchase with a price. It means to bring you out. It means to buy you out and to bring you out of the slave market of sin. And yet you and I, and I put myself in the same category. How often, as we look back over even this last week, do we think of ourselves having said things that we knew we shouldn't have said, having done things we knew we shouldn't have done, having seen things we knew we shouldn't have seen, having listened to things we knew we shouldn't have listened to, having gone to places we know we shouldn't have gone to? Why do we do that? Because it's within the heart and nature of man to want to sin. That's why we need to come to church. Because we love darkness, we have to go out of our way to come to the light. We need to open up our Bibles and have the bright halogen of the Holy Spirit shine in our faces, right? So that we can be cleansed on the inside out. I remember on occasion, I was such a disappointment to my mom. And there were many times I'd walk by her room and she'd be crying, and it was because of me. So parents, don't be too distraught thinking about your teenage boy or teenage girl. I put my mother to tears many, many times. And she would pray for me. And there was one time where she was so disgusted with me that she slapped me. And I'm the only child of seven in our home that slapped her back. I wear that today as great shame. I wish I could take that slap back. I thought I was being really tough and manly. I showed such disrespect for my mother that day. I remember on another occasion where I swore at her and I used a foul word. And, you know, she wasn't a small woman, but she wasn't all that big. And as I was growing as a teenage boy, there was such rage inside of me. She took me by the ear to the bathroom and she took a bar of Ivory soap and she made me open my mouth and she just washed my mouth out and just ground that soap around my teeth and molars. See, you know what? That didn't do anything for my heart. It didn't clean up my mouth because I had a heart problem. I needed a heart transplant. And God needed to take the heart of stone that was Pete Ernst as a teenage boy and needed to give me a heart of flesh. There would be no redemption. An unrelenting slavery. And so God told the Jewish people, I want you to take a lamb, a year old without blemish, and I want you to bring it into your house for a few days. And you know what? As I tell this story, every time I tell it, it just makes me choke up a little bit. I get a frog in my throat. Think of this little lamb in the house, and these houses weren't big. They weren't big enough for an animal to take up space that the family was trying to live in. But those little children in that household, it wasn't long before they named that little sheep and began to put their arms around it and hug it and love it. Can I sleep with him tonight, Mom, Dad? Dad knew what was going to happen on that particular day. He was to take that lamb out to the threshold of the home and slit its throat and catch the blood in a basin and with hyssop, a plant from Palestine, to take that hyssop and put it into the blood and then to strike the mantle over the house. And to strike both sides of the door. And you look at that, and it's the cross. And under the dripping blood of that sheep, that lamb, that those little children had grown to love and call it by name, was a lesson. A of one day the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. How amazing is our God! How incredible! How beautiful is our God in the story of redemption. Right from the moment of Genesis 3:15, right in the middle of the curse, God says, I'm going to send you a Savior. He is going to save you from your sin. And Adam and Eve, when Eve conceived, and that first baby came named Cain, the name means the anticipated one. They were believing that Cain was the Savior. Well, that didn't turn out so well, did he? Cain killed his brother Abel. And the story of redemption from every week, every month, every year, every decade, every century, every thousand years through time, an illustration of the coming Messiah in Advent, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live without Christ would be to live in a world of unrelenting slavery. Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy, right? Without Christ, we'd be bound in our own sinful choices and enslaved to the will of the host of dark forces bent on our destruction. Imagine a world without Christ. What would it be? Unrelenting slavery. Bondage to sin. You know the arrogance of mankind? And every one of us in this room is the notion that I'm going to be the first one that has control of my sin. Think about that. Satan is a destroyer. His objective is to give us enough taste of sin to want more of it. And we're never satisfied with what we had before. We want a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And we find ourselves enslaved and in bondage and in shackles to the sin that so easily besets us, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Satan, in his objective, is to destroy your testimony. And he'll do that in any way, shape, or form he can. Imagine a world without Christ. Number three, there'd be no propitiation. One of my favorite words in Scripture. Word simply means no satisfaction for sin. This is an insatiable wrath. There would be complete, unrelenting and insatiable wrath of God upon the world in judgment, because there'd be no one to redeem us or to stand between us. And the full justice and the full wrath and the full righteous, holy purity of God would fall on us. And God would be just to do it. Imagine living in a world that would have to survive under God's righteous, unrequited anger, judgment, and wrath. The Word of God tells us that God is angry with the sinner every day. Imagine a world without the atonement of Jesus, without the intercession and intermediary atonement of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, we read that in the time of the great tribulation, that people will be crying out for the rocks to fall on them. They will have seen the witness of Christ. They will have seen the testimony of the 144,000 that are giving witness in evangelistic fervor and testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to hear it, they're going to see it, they're going to experience it, they're going to see the glory of God, but they will ask for the stones and the rocks to fall on them rather than to bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because they love their sin more than they love their God. That would never happen to me. I'm a good person. No, you're not. Let me talk to your wife for a moment. Let me talk to your husband for a moment. Let me talk to your mom or dad for a moment. Let me talk to your work associates for a moment. And I will tell you and show you evidentiary proof of the fact that you're not as good as you think you are. I'm not as good as I think I am. Number four, there would be no justification. An overwhelming guilt. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. There's so many passages that I wanted to take you to. Romans chapter 4, starting to read at verse 16. Speaking of Abraham's righteousness by faith, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of what? Our justification. What is justification? It's being declared righteous when we're not. It is God taking in exchange for our sin and giving us his robes of righteousness. He's declaring us. This is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's justifying the unjustifiable. It is taking someone like you and someone like me who's full up of sin and saying, I declare you to be righteous. So why don't I feel like it? Well, because I'm going to spend the rest of my life becoming who I am. You see, my position is righteous. My position is justified. My state is something other than that. I'm trying to bring my state into alignment with my position so that I am who God says I am. When God sees Peter, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Incredible. So what is my life going to be like? What is the objective of my life? To become like Christ. I can't do that on my own. It's going to have to be Christ in me, the hope of glory. And we preach, teaching every man, proclaiming to every man that we might be able to present every man perfect, spiritually mature in Christ Jesus. The judge declares us righteous because we've been clothed in the linen robes of Christ's perfection. We have no righteousness in ourselves. Titus 3, 5, and 6. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Ivory soap on your molars isn't going to change your mouth. It's the washing of regeneration through the renewing of the Holy Spirit that does the work of changing your heart. And when your heart changes, your mouth changes. When your heart changes, your mind changes. Your heart changes. Your life changes. You may ask, how do I move to that place of authentic, genuine repentance. The Bible says there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. Most of us don't want to repent because we don't want to feel guilty, because we don't want to admit that we've done anything wrong. But the very presence of Christ in our life is that sweet, still, small voice that says, Peter, yes? Peter, yes? Shouldn't have said that. I know, Lord. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. How do you know you're a child of God? You can't sin and enjoy it anymore. You can't sin and get away with it anymore. Because the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you of your sin. And just because we've been declared righteous doesn't mean that we are living a righteous life. We have to surrender our life daily. That's why Paul said, I die daily. Why would he say that? Because he needed to be crucified with Christ. Then he said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. Christ lives in me. Who is going to be the power source to help me live the Christian life? Most definitely not Pete Ernst. Put your own name in there. You have no power whatsoever. It is Christ in you who will give you the power through his Holy Spirit to will and to do his good pleasure. I love how the Holy Spirit works. As these verses come to your mind, many are coming to yours as well. Have you ever sat in a message and thought to yourself, why didn't he use this verse? I mean, that was a great verse. He should have used this verse. He was right there, and I was thinking of that verse, and why didn't he use it? Well, you pray for your pastor, would you? That he gets the word from the Holy Spirit, the word of God that became flesh. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. When you are in the word of God and the word of God is in you, you can't help but start making connections all over the place. The Holy Spirit comes alive to you. The word of God becomes alive to you as you learn of him and learn of his word. Let's hurry on. Number 5. There'd be no salvation. There'd be a suffocating hopelessness. Turn to Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we just talked about justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, Paul says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die. A good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not in a world without Christ, in an everlasting death, with an unrelenting slavery to our sin and the sinful choices of others, or to live in a world with overwhelming guilt and a suffocating hopelessness, that'd be too much for any of us to bear. I want you to consider for a moment, even those who are unsaved and unregenerate here this morning, who have absolutely no idea how good they have it. It's like that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 where it talks about the woman that's married to the unsaved man, and the unsaved man is benefiting from the grace that is poured out on that woman. He doesn't even realize it. That is what the whole world is enjoying. We call that common grace. Everybody is receiving the benefits of Christ's advent and his incarnation. But what if he had not come? None of us could wrap our heads around it. None of us could comprehend it. None of us could fully appreciate it, how dark and evil and degenerate and morally bankrupt this world would be without Jesus, because Jesus did come, because Jesus was raised from the dead. We have hope, and a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's unrealistic to compare the good life of George Bailey to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, but whether it be the little town of Bedford Falls or the whole of humanity in every corner of the planet Earth, misery, debauchery, depravity, hatred, oppression, anger, murder, suicide, death, and an eternity of darkness would consume us all. Consider for a moment the evil already present in our world right now. And consider a world without any restraint whatsoever. What would that be like? The incarnation, where God chose to put on human flesh and as creator to become like his creation, is an overwhelming truth in its beauty and majesty, glory and its simplicity. Christ coming the first time as a tiny baby illustrates to our sensibilities his tenderness, his compassion, his love for his creation. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the eternal God who came into human flesh to take upon himself the tent of mankind so that he could tabernacle, the Bible says, with us. The Creator becoming like his creation. For what purpose? To save us from our sin, yes. To redeem us, yes. To satisfy God and the Father's righteous requirement of holiness and sinlessness, yes. To propitiate the Father's righteous and holy anger and wrath upon sinful and depraved man, yes. To justify the unjustifiable, yes. To all of that. But why did Jesus come? We miss it if we come anything less than to this point. Jesus came for his own glory. Pure and simple. How is Jesus most glorified? Through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. There'd be no sanctification, a depleting sorrow. Imagine living in a world with just unending, cascading sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow. To have to live in a sewer of your own making. To never see the light of day or hope. To feel the warmth of the sun. To live in unrelenting terror, fear, and hopelessness. That's the life without Christ. To never experience growth. To never be able to better yourself. To never hope for something better. To experience the erosion, the disintegration, the pollution, the corruption, the depravity of a life lived without Jesus Christ. Imagine the depleting sorrow, the suffocating hopelessness, the overwhelming guilt, the insatiable, unrelenting wrath of a righteous, holy God, the unrelenting slavery of living under the righteous condemnation of Almighty God. The Word of God says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God. Number 7, there would be no resurrection, an inevitable doom. 1 Corinthians 15, turn there with me. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians 15, read with me. Starting to read at verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ when he did not raise him up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You still are in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied.
pitied. Just this past week, on Thursday afternoon, we lost one of our beloved friends. She was a daughter. She was a wife. She was a mother. She was a precious saint of God. And the Word of God tells us that blessed in His sight is the death of one of His saints. As Ruhama passed from this life into eternity, as she passed from her body of death into the arms of her Savior, as she took her last breath here on earth and her first breath in heaven, as she was carried by the angels, the Bible says, into God's holy presence, she experienced, the Bible says, fullness of joy. And we're reminded this morning of how precious life really is and how desperate we are, all are, for the promise of the resurrection. Where would we be without Jesus? The one who lived, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. The one who conquered Satan, death, and hell. The one who crushed Satan's head on the cross. The one who will cast death itself into the lake of fire. To live your life with the threat of inevitable doom would be crushing in and of itself. But as believers, we take great joy in two amazing events in time and history. The birth of the Messiah in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. At that great time we call Easter, Resurrection Sunday. I want you to listen to me as I close here this morning. Listen carefully. Jesus did die for our sins. He did remove condemnation and the stain of sin. He did remove the wrath of God from over our heads. He did redeem us. He did purchase us with His own blood on the tree, buying us out and bringing us out of the slave market of sin and death. He did justify us and declare us righteous as filthy, moral degenerates that we were. We wear the robes of Christ's righteousness. He did save us from our sins. He is sanctifying us. He is chipping away everything that doesn't look like Him in our life. That's why we're still here. You don't look yet enough like Jesus. He is our blessed hope. He's a hope that never disappoints. So, beloved, this morning, whether it be Bedford Falls or Kingman, Arizona, or every nook and cranny of this planet, listen to this good news. Listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth, who willingly laid aside temporarily His rights, His glory for one purpose and one purpose alone, to bring Himself the glory that He deserves by seeking and saving those who were lost, by electing us to salvation, by removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, by putting within our weak human tents His Holy Spirit. Imagine that! These decrepit bodies, the older I get, the more I think, really, God? I mean, this is the mess, right? And God takes His Spirit and puts Him in us. Wow! The Spirit of the living God lives in you. Tomorrow, when we have our Christmas Eve candlelight service, one of the things that I'll give away ahead of time that's disturbing is, why didn't God send Jesus in a cloud of glory? Why didn't He send Him with billions of angels shouting praises to His name? Why didn't He send Him into a beautiful place where people could come and bring gold and silver and all kinds of gifts to Him? Because just like Christmas and what it's become for us, the person of Christ is lost in the mess. All of the glitter and tinsel somehow has obliterated the simplicity, the beauty, the glory of a baby. God become flesh. And on the backdrop of a manger that was filthy and stinky and smelly and horrible, frankly. All the pictures that we see of the stable and the manger, we see these beautiful people and these gorgeous animals, and everybody's wearing a halo, and everybody's so happy. And somehow, I think that if we could be transported right back there, right at this very moment, and we were to witness the actual birth of the Savior in that stable, we would be putting our fingers to our nose, and we'd be saying, "Wow, is this the best you could do, God?" But it was on that backdrop of such an intense, unbelievable mess, there came a message of Christ and the glory of his incarnation. Where would we be without Jesus? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I've done my utmost to try to do it this morning. But I'll tell you what, that verse sums it up. Indescribable gift. Father, this morning we thank you that what you've started, you're able to complete and perform. Lord, those you chose before the foundations of the world, you're able to take every one of those people, those precious people, and draw them to yourself, because honestly, none of us would come on our own. You have to draw us sovereignly. And the Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me," as we heard last Sunday in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the gift of the Father to the Son, the present to the Son, all of these people, multitudes, billions upon billions of people who have come to faith in Christ Jesus, all gathered around the throne of God one day, will be there not because we chose to be there, but because God, in your sovereignty, you drew us, you gave us the faith to believe, and then you put into these fleshly tents your very spirit. Thank you for your indescribable gift. As we partake this morning of this table, we're reminded of what Jesus did. He set his face as a flint. He died and he took the cup and he drank it down. The cup of your wrath. You became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for your indescribable gift. And as we partake of the bread, we think of the body of Christ crushed for us and the blood of Christ shed for us. And we say thank you for your indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to invite you to come stand with me now as we come and partake together of communion as the Lord leads you. Men, lead your families in prayer. And we'll be playing a selection from the Messiah at this time.